Like I said, we're going to be in 2 Thessalonians 3. We've now completed both books, and underappreciated books, I think, but man, they're very rich and full of good truth that we need. But as we go into 2 Thessalonians 3, it made me think of this. We all love lazy days. Don't you agree? Right? It's okay to have a day every now and then where you don't get out of your pajamas, right? One of my favorite days of the year is Christmas for exactly this reason. My ideal Christmas is to do nothing. I do want to maybe see my family on Christmas Day, but my favorite activity is really to do nothing, right? Be in my sweatpants, let the boys play with their new stuff, eat some egg casserole, and read a new book that I inevitably get every year. Right, so I'm sure all of us can relate. Sometimes it's just nice to do nothing. But sometimes it can become a little bit too much, right? I had one of our teenagers tell me a couple weeks ago, I'm ready to go back to school, you know, after holiday break. And I said, why? You didn't do anything? He's like, no, not really, right? It can just become boring to do nothing day after day after day. And sometimes we know what it's like when our kids or our spouse has nothing to do, right? They meddle. they can be disruptive when we're trying to do stuff, right? I have many stories of my mom telling us to get outside, right? When she's trying to clean or do something around the house. And I was the oldest of seven, and so, you know, that can get annoying, right? So it's like, go do something. Entertain yourselves. Well, in our text today, there's something similar going on, except it's much more serious than your teenager needing to get kicked outside, you know. These are people in the Thessalonian church who are doing nothing, day after day after day. They're purposely and deliberately refusing to work, to be self-sufficient. And instead, what they're doing is they're relying on the generosity of others in the church, while also at the same time being disruptive to those in the church. Paul, I love his play on words. He said, not busy at work, but busy bodies, right? Right? So far from being a lazy day, these are just lazy people. They're not honoring God with their lives, and they are not loving their neighbor by living a quiet life and earning their own living, eating their own bread, Paul literally says. And this is no small issue. Paul is going to deal very, very strongly with these folks in a few minutes. He's going to show them that the way they're living and acting is out of line with both Paul's example to them and God's word, his explicit command. And that if they do not stop, if they do not live in line with what they've been taught, what they know they should be doing, they risk being removed from the community entirely. And so this passage today should both teach us and warn us. It will teach us about God's attitude toward idleness and being a disruptive person in the church, and it will warn us to continue pursuing sanctification in this area, that we might live a life worthy of the kingdom of God and love our fellow Christians well. So my main point today is that if we want to live in a manner worthy of the kingdom, we must resist the sin of idleness, living a quiet and self-sufficient life as we are able. Now, before getting into verses 1 to 5 here of chapter 3, I want us to see what Paul is doing with them, because many interpreters and readers get confused, because it seems like there's no connection between what Paul's about to say in verses 1 to 5 and his request for prayer and all of these things, and then verse 6, where he goes into the sin of idleness. And so if you look at the literature, this passage 3, 1 to 5 is in all different types of places, right? Some people put it with what comes before, some people keep it by itself, whatever. But I want to argue that Paul is sort of doing this on purpose to sort of set them up, to get them ready for what he's going to start saying in verse 6. There's a connection. If you look at verse 4, Paul tells them in chapter 3, verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. And then he goes on to say the word command four more times in verses 6 to 12. So verses 1 to 5, they're sort of him setting them up for the strong command that he's going to be. He's about to pull out his apostolic authority, his authority as an apostle of Jesus, to speak to this issue. Right? So verses 1 to 5 that we're about to see, he's preparing his readers by requesting their prayers, by expressing confidence in them to hear and to heed the hard words that he's about to say. They will be hard words for the, I'm going to not call them the idol, they're the disruptive idol or the rebellious idol. That sort of gets behind what Paul means. They're going to be hard words for the disruptive idol to hear, and the commands he gives the rest of the congregation are also tough to hear about possibly having to discipline these members. And so there's sort of a cushion. I wouldn't say he's buttering them up, but he is getting them ready for the strong command that's about to come. And so let's look at his prayer here in verses 1 to 5. So he's going to pray, ask for their prayer and give them some reassurance. And so first, in verses 1 to 2, we see Paul ask for their prayers for gospel advancement. He says, finally, brothers, okay, so that's the indicator. This is the final section that he's talking about. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. So Paul asks for their prayers, and he turns to them, and he's just prayed for them at the end of our passage last week. And now he's turning around and saying, please pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. Or you could translate that word glorified. Right? Simply put, he's asking, listen, pray that the message of Christ, the gospel, will continue spreading and it will be honored or glorified by people doing what? Repenting and believing. Believing that Jesus is the Messiah. And he says, just as happened among you. And you know, as a quick way of application, shouldn't that be our prayer, church? That the gospel would, you know, this request is not just for a church 2,000 years ago in Thessalonica, but for the church through the ages. That the gospel would speed forth like the image is a runner on a racetrack. That it would just keep going and going like the, what's that little bunny? You know, the Energizer bunny, yes, right? And that it would just speed ahead. And as it spreads, men and women, adults, teens, children, hear the good news and they repent and believe. Let me ask you, is this prominent in your prayers? In the life of our church? In New England? In the state, in the United States? In the world? It's not prominent enough in mine. With all that's going on in our world, there's no shortage of issues to pray about, but don't forget about the spread of the gospel. That's what's first and foremost in our mission as the church. And so let us obey Paul's request and pray that the gospel would run forth, would speed ahead in Saco, in Biddeford, in Maine, New England, all those places that I just mentioned. The gospel had success with us, with you. And we should be praying it has success with others. So Paul asks for them to pray for that and to pray for their deliverance. Right? There are those who oppose the spreading of the gospel. He connects being evil and wicked with not having faith, right? In verse 2. For not all have faith. There were those who persecuted Paul, who it seems that from what we can follow, there might have been some who even sort of everywhere Paul went, maybe were on his heels, following up on what he would do and try to undermine his message. Right? And this is another reason to be in prayer, because there are those who want to see the advance of the gospel stopped. Right? When missionaries enter into new territories, you can bet there are those who do not want the message to spread. And even when it does spread and people get converted, there are those who then persecute the new believers, like we're seeing in Thessalonica. And so we should be in prayer for persecuted brothers and sisters who sacrifice much more than we have or probably will ever have to sacrifice in order to follow Jesus. for our missionaries who sacrifice time and, you know, go to foreign places to reach people who don't want to hear what they have to say at times. And I know it's strong language, but Paul is exactly right. Anyone who would stop the progress of the only message that can save is evil and wicked. To stop somebody from experiencing salvation, it's an evil and wicked thing to do. And so let us continue to pray that the gospel would move forward. Now, after mentioning not all have faith in verse 2, Paul turns in verse 3 and reassures the Thessalonians of God's faithfulness. He says to them in verses 3 to 5, "But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command." Now, he says, "May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." So he just gives them a beautiful, simple, but much needed reminder, but the Lord is faithful. Right? There might be those out there who do not have faith and who seek to stop the spread of the gospel and who are even persecuting the Thessalonian Christians, but the Lord is faithful. Right? And how does he show this faithfulness to his church? By establishing or strengthening them and guarding them against the evil one. Now notice something that's easily overlooked. Paul says, "The Lord is faithful." And I would argue that he means specifically here, the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls Jesus Lord 12 times in a three-chapter book, in this three-chapter book. So anytime you see him refer to the Lord, he's not talking about God, you know, the Father. He's talking about Jesus. And this is something that the Old Testament says about God all the time. God is faithful, right? That's one of his attributes. And yet Paul takes it here and applies it effortlessly and directly to Jesus. Again, just an insight to show you that from the beginning, there was a high view of who Jesus was, that he is faithful. And I want us just to understand clearly that this is a word that is a word of encouragement, but it's no health and wealth gospel, is it? I mean, think of their context. There is suffering and hardship that Paul is giving them this encouragement in. That's the context. Right? He's saying, Jesus is faithful. Jesus will establish you. He will fix you firmly in place and guard you in whatever the evil one throws at them. And there's a lot being thrown at them. And do you not know that the same is true for us today? We're not promised an easy life, a pain-free life, a suffering-free life. If you hear anybody tell you that on the TV, you should cancel your cable subscription for that channel because they're liars. And we are not promised anything except the one thing we need, the faithfulness of Jesus to us. Is this in the forefront of your life in the current world that we live in? In the trials you're going through, in the anxiety that you may be experiencing, in the confusion, whatever it is that the enemy throws, the Lord is faithful. And not in some generic sense, right? I mean, it's true that you can just say that, but the Lord is faithful to establish you, to strengthen you, to guard you, whatever circumstances, whatever opposition, however marginalized we might become as our culture does inevitably become more and more post-Christian, the Lord is faithful. Jesus Christ was faithful to come down from heaven, to live a sinless life that we cannot live in our place, and he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. He was faithful to the will of God in, in doing so. He was faithful when we were not faithful. Will he now abandon us, those whom he calls brothers and sisters? We who call him Lord, will he not be faithful as we embrace the life that he's given to us? Will he not be faithful no matter what Satan throws? Isn't this how he taught us to pray, right? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Or you could translate that, the evil one. So Jesus is faithful. But look what he continues in verses 4 and 5, right? When he talks about, we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things we command. And then he says, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. So just having expressed confidence in Jesus' faithfulness, what does he turn around and do? He's now expressing confidence that the Thessalonians will continue doing what they've been called to do. Right? He's setting them up. Right? You've been doing what we asked you, and we know you'll continue to do what we ask you as we get ready for verse 6 here. Now, if you're one of the idol, the disruptive idol in the church at this point, you should be thinking, we haven't been doing what we've been asked to do, what we know we're supposed to be doing. This verse doesn't apply to us. And he ends in verse 5 with a prayer that they might see both the love of God and look to Christ's example. And so this is the basis for what Paul's about to say. So now let's look at verses 6 to 15. I'm going to read the whole thing, and then I'm going to back up, and we're going to go systematically through it. Where now he's going to strongly confront the last issue that Timothy probably brought back to him was the sin of idleness. He says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he might be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. All right, so back up to verse 6, and you get the initial command, which is keep away from the idol, right? Paul, again, he pulls out this command language. Now, if you remember, back in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul talked about this issue very quickly in verse 11, right? When he told them to aspire to live quietly, mind your own affairs, mind your business, and work with your hands as we instructed you. And then in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, he said, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. So this is an issue. Paul knows this is an issue, and he tried to address it nicely, but things have changed. Paul knows it's time to pull out the big guns. It's time to pull out his authority as an apostle, right? Again, the word idol gives this idea of being rebellious or disruptive at the same time, right? They're refusing to work, though they're perfectly able to work. And they're not merely being lazy, but are being busybodies. They're getting in everybody's business. They're disrupting the community with their actions by deliberately and disobediently refusing to be self-sufficient. We don't know why they're doing this. Some connect it. They say, well, you know, the Thessalonians had this really messed up view of the end times, and they thought Jesus was coming soon, so they just said, forget it, we're not working. What's the point? His return is in. And maybe, that's a fair inference, though Paul never explicitly connects the two things himself. But it doesn't change the interpretation of the text anyway. Right, so what he's saying is, listen, church, every fellow believer among you who's being disruptive and idle and not obeying what we taught you, keep away from them. Keep away from them. Right? They know what the instruction is. Now, one larger application I want you to keep in mind, and we'll see this again, the Bible always warns us, God's people, to stay away from those who blatantly and unrepentantly ignore the word of God and yet claim the name of Christ. And we're going to see this again down in verses 13 to 15. But just want you to say that. Right? Who do not walk in the tradition, as Paul calls it here, that they know. But even though Paul's speaking, so even though he's speaking about the idol here, there's some larger principles at play that we're going to see. Now, as we move into the following verse, Paul gives two arguments to sort of ground his command, right? Verse 6 is the command, and now in verses 7 to 10, you'll see two reasons he gives. One, in verses 7 to 9, is because he's given them an example to follow. He says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate." So Paul's first rationale is this: that's not the example that we set for you. That's reason number one. You should stay away from these disobedient and rebellious idol people. Right? He uses this imitation language elsewhere, especially in 1 Corinthians 4. Right? As an apostle who is following Christ, the Thessalonians are called to follow Paul. Notice, he's contrasting his conduct. He says in verse 8, "We were not idle, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But what we did, in fact, is we worked hard, that we might not be a burden to you." Right? So his example is almost the exact opposite of what these people are doing. Did we eat other people's food without paying for it? Say, "Hey, I'm not an apostle." No. No. We worked our tails off. I built tents day in and day out to provide money for myself so that we could buy our food. He says at the end in verse 9, "It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate." Now you may wonder, why is this statement here? What's his point? One of my commentators explains it very clearly. He says, the logic of this verse, verse 9, is clear. If Paul, who had a right not to engage in physical labor, but instead receive some support from the church, nevertheless voluntarily worked hard and long to provide for his own basic daily needs, how much more should the rebelliously idle members who do not have this right follow the example of Paul and earn their own living? That's Paul's point. Right? I actually had a right to not work and to just, you know, preach and teach and gain a living. He said, but I didn't do that. And now you lazy people are doing nothing, and you don't have the right to do that. But it's not just his example, but his explicit teaching. Look at verse 10. Right, so you saw because of the example given, now you're going to see because of the teaching given. He says, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." This shows me that, indicates anyway, that this possibly may have been an issue even before Paul wrote his first letter. I mean, he says, this is what we told you when we were with you. So there may have been some, you know, this issue of idleness may have been around. Right? The command is simple. If you refuse to work, though you're perfectly able, the church is under no obligation to provide for your basic daily needs, is what Paul is saying. This is what Paul taught when he was there. This is the tradition that they receive, that they know. Now we're going to get into some application, but let's finish up by looking at verses 11 to 12 real quick. Because here is where Paul takes everything he's just said in verses 6 to 10, but really 7 to 10, you know, with his example and his teaching, and then he applies it. He says, "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." Right, at this point, Paul just says, "I know about you, you disruptive idle people." Right? I know what you're doing. You're not busy at work. You're busy bodies. Nobody likes a busybody. You know, you're being meddlesome and you're interfering in the daily lives of your fellow brothers and sisters. And here's his command, right? He says, we both command and encourage or appeal. He's not harsh. He is direct. He's pastoral, but he's also not afraid to say, listen, God's given me this authority. right? I'm an apostle in the Lord Jesus Christ, he says. And he tells them not just that they should be self-sufficient, but also what fashion it should be done. Quietly. And I think it says, earn your own living. But literally the Greek says, to eat your own bread. To eat their own bread. Right? Stop taking other people's bread. Eat your own bread. Right? As your spiritual father, Paul is saying, with the authority God's given me in your life, who's both set an example for you and gave you an explicit teaching, I'm calling on you to stop living off the income of others. Get to work in order to provide for yourself and focus on living a quiet life instead of meddling around in other people's business in the church. So since Paul has applied his teaching, we should do the same. I have really four points of application before we move on. The first two are sort of the most directly applicable, and then the last two are sort of more general principles I see from this teaching. Number one, I just want to clarify what Paul is and is not speaking about, or who. I want us to be clear, though I've said it multiple times, he's talking about those who deliberately choose not to work. This passage doesn't have application to those who cannot work due to injury, disability, illness, old age, inability to find a job in a, you know, economic downturn, things of that nature, but are looking, you know, I just want that to be clear because Paul has a very specific type of person in mind. The church is called to meet the needs of their family when people have those needs. Even for those who do work hard to be self-sufficient, there will come times a sudden, unexpected large expense, things of that nature, will come our way and we might need help. And in those times, either the church will help, you know, out of their collective funds, or maybe individual Christians, you and I, will be just be called to open our wallets and to help someone meet a need. It's not, you know, it's not one or the other, right? So sometimes God will give you individually the opportunity to be generous and meet the need of a brother or sister. And other times a church is fun, you know, we have a deacon's fund. We'll operate to meet some of those needs as they come by. And we love to do that. It's exciting for us when we can help people meet needs that they have. That's part of why we're the family of God. So I don't want you to misapply what Paul is teaching here. But Paul is clear that if there's someone in the church community who refuses to work, right, though they're able, and the opportunities are there, and yet they refuse and they expect to live off of the generosity of others, Paul says, the church is under no obligation to do that. You need to go find work. And in the meantime, you shouldn't become a burden to your fellow brothers and sisters in that way. And here, there's a couple reasons why. One, obviously, so they're not a burden. I just said that. Two, to have the respect of outsiders. Paul says that in 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Right? And I think all of this is really summed up by the command to love each other. Right? To be dependent on fellow believers when one could be self-sufficient is simply put, unloving. Again, this is a very specific focus here. So let's be clear about Paul, who he's talking about and who he's not talking about, right? There are times when true assistance is needed. You shouldn't hesitate to ask for help from your church family. Now, number two, that brings us to the issue of Christians' work and idleness. Now, I'm not going to say too much here because in a few weeks as we get into the book of Genesis, we're gonna look at this issue of work more so. But God created us to work, even before the fall. The nature of work has changed, but God created us to work. But the fall has made it in many ways, drudgery in different ways, right? But we must see from this text that Christians should seek to work, to do it in a quiet way, to do it well, because ultimately everything we're trying to do is to glorify God, right? We should work with cheerfulness and honesty and integrity. And one thing that's clear here is that we should work hard. Paul, you know, their idea of work in Paul's day was a lot different than ours, you know, sitting at a desk typing. This was very hands-on, hard work, toil, labor, you know, sort of thing, but the principle is the same. We should be willing to work so that we can eat. We should be well thought of by outsiders in how we work. People may not agree with your beliefs, but do they respect you for the work that you do and how you do it? So for me, I'm commanded to be hard at work in preaching and teaching God's word, in prayer, in shepherding. In fact, the other pastors here, I think, you know, as I was reading this passage, Jim, John, and Ron are almost a more of a almost one-to-one comparison to what Paul is talking about, in the sense that they work full-time jobs and they still put in the time to help lead and shepherd this church. Right? They're toiling outside of that. They're not taking any salary. You know, Ron asked me for a raise and I said, okay, zero to zero. You know, there's your raise, right? They still dedicate a lot of time to the church. Right? They're an example to imitate in many ways. Right? Missionaries around the world do the same. They find, a lot of times they'll find employment in the country they move to. One, so that they can often be there legitimately, but two, right? So that they can reach people. But what I'm trying to say is, don't quit your day job. You know, God has put you where He has to be a faithful worker. Whatever you do, regardless of how society views your job with its worldly values, that means nothing to God. You know that if you do it to God's glory and you seek to honor Him, then you're being faithful to the spirit of Paul's command here. You're eating your own bread. You're working quietly. You're not causing a ruckus. Right? And if you're no longer retired, if you're working, if you're retired, etc., make sure you're still living your life to the glory of God. Make sure you didn't retire from working hard at following Jesus and being committed to His church. So here's some questions as we move on. Is there anywhere in my life where I need to repent of the sin of idleness? Whether that's in my work, how I do that, right? Would people who know you at work see you as idle? Sometimes Christians can, I've seen it, sometimes you have that, people have that view. Or do they generally think you work hard or harder than they do? Now, if they're workaholics, don't try to compare with that. That's not healthy, right? But what about in following, Jesus? Have you become idle? You can become idle in being a disciple. Are you taking up your cross daily? Are you spending time in His Word? Are you spending time in prayer? Are you seeking to put work into your sanctification? Because Jesus warns us of this very mindset in Matthew 24, in His parable of the talents, doesn't He? We must be aware and stay faithful and fruitful so that on that day, we're not caught off guard. He calls them in that parable worthless and slothful and even wicked servants for not being ready for His return. So let us be a people who toil and labor in every area of life to the glory and praise of God. There are two points, though, that I also want to make that are broader applications. And one, I want you to... So the first one is things that are taught and caught. We sort of have heard this before, right? We see this from Paul's perspective, that discipleship is both taught and caught. In verses 7 and 9, he says, "This is the example I set for you." And then in verse 10, he says, "This is the teaching that I gave to you." Paul didn't only say to the Thessalonians, "Do this." But he can say, "You saw me do this." That's why elders and pastors have to be, as 1 Peter 5 puts it, an example to the flock. We don't just tell you how you should live. We should not be hesitant to show you how we live. Not because we're perfect. You know, we have it all together. That's why we're elders, didn't you know? No. No, but because as those given responsibility and authority in the local church, there should be an inherent connection between what we teach and how we live. And when that disconnect is there, people won't follow you anyway. Think about how many times you've heard of or seen children reject the faith because they've been taught many of the right things. They know stuff. but they've seen it lived out very, very poorly. So if we want to obey, and this truth is not just for me, but for all of us, right? If we want to obey Jesus' call to disciple others, to help them follow Christ better, we will not do that effectively if there is a huge gap between what we know and how we live. Right? Paul never says, do as I say, not as I do. Never. He can always point to himself to be imitated. And I'm telling you, people, especially in my generation and younger, they see through that disconnect in like 2.7 seconds. And so this is for all of us. What we believe and what we teach must line up with how we live. Now, because we're sinners, we don't do this perfectly. And so your kids also need to see you apologize, ask for forgiveness, see you repent. They need to know that mom and dad actually need Jesus. They're not just telling me I need Jesus. But we have the Holy Spirit. There's no excuse for failing to try. We have the we've been empowered to live a life that honors God. So let us not only teach, let us be caught in the act. And then the last one, they're related, 3 and 4. Don't just know God's word, do God's word. This is similar, like I said, but a little bit of a different angle. We do not come here every week to simply learn some cool stuff that we didn't know before in God's word and then go watch football. We come to learn in order that it leads us to apply and obey what we learn. This is not a new concept, right? James tells us this clearly. If you know the word of God, but you don't do the word of God, you are self-deceived. That's the problem here, isn't it? The Thessalonians know the tradition they've received. They know what Paul has told them to do. But they're not obeying what Paul has told them to do. And so listen, we go, I think, fairly deep here in the scriptures. We slice and dice. You know, we want to understand what God is saying and why he's saying it. And so I firmly believe you must actually understand what the Bible is saying. But we must actually apply it. And so, for example, with this text, I doubt many, if any of you, are deliberately choosing not to work or being disruptive. If you are, you're doing it quietly because I don't know about it in our church, right? But we can still ask ourselves questions related to the issue of idleness in other places of our life, just like I did a minute ago. And so we need to be doers, right? The Thessalonians, they saw Paul's example, they knew his teaching, and there were still a pocket of them that were refusing to live it out. And that's not the type of people we want to be. That's not the type of church we want to be. We want to live out what we know. Now, as we look at Paul's final instruction for the church, his focus shifts a little bit, right? So in verses 11 and 12, he's largely just applied his teaching to the disruptive idol in the church, right? But now, in these last, 13, 14, and 15, he's going to give instructions, it seems, to everybody else. It seems to be the main focus. The majority of whom are not the problem. So let's start, and he gives some final instructions for the church. And his first one, in verse 13, is persist in doing good. He says, as for you, which is why I think there's a little bit of a shift in focus here, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. And here's how I think the reason he has to give this command. I think what he's trying to get at is don't let the fact that these disruptive idle people took advantage of you, jade you toward doing good in the future. Right? We do this in our own lives, right? How many of us struggle to give to the poor on the side of the street because we've seen them turn around and, you know, they're just going to take our money and buy booze or drugs and, you know, it will perpetuate their poverty even more. Right? Now, I'm not saying one way or the other if that's right or wrong. There's wisdom in all of these things and how we approach them. But I'm just trying to illustrate Right? You can become sort of jaded to all that stuff when you see it misused. And I think Paul is trying to say, don't grow weary in doing good. There are those in your community who will legitimately need help. And so make sure that you're giving them that help. John Calvin puts it well. He says, it often happens that those who are otherwise particularly ready and eager to do good grow cool on seeing that they have spent their favors to no purpose by misdirecting them. Paul therefore admonishes us that although there are those who are undeserving and others who abuse our generosity, we are not on this account to give up helping those who need our aid. His statement is worth noting. However, the ingratitude, annoyance, pride, impertinence, and other unworthy behavior may trouble us or discourage and disgust us, we must still strive never to abandon our desire to do good. And so, church, let us continue to do good. Strive to meet needs where there are needs, to be generous when given the opportunity, knowing that it's for the Lord, and He's called us to do that. His second command is harder, but it's not the first time He's given it. He says in verses 14 and 15, discipline if necessary. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now, in God's providence, this verse would come up today. I'm going to speak on this issue much more next week. But for now, let us just see clearly that Paul's directive is not to be taken lightly. This letter, in chapter 3 in particular, seems to be the last step before the church is to what we call excommunicate members who are not listening. Paul had told them while he was with them to work, lest they not eat. He mentioned to them in his first letter twice, trying to get them to stop doing what they're doing. And now he has, for the third time, addressed this strongly and straight on about their disobedience to God. The church is told that if the idle don't listen, they're to be excluded. Now, this isn't done to embarrass or ridicule someone, but living in a largely an honor and shame culture, this would have been a clear sign to them that what they're doing is not acceptable. Right? And it also, there's many other reasons, it protects the purity and the witness of the church. But again, there's your little trailer for next week. Okay. But look, Paul adds verse 15 to reveal what the purpose is. The purpose of what they're to do and what church discipline always does is restoration. That's why he says not to regard this person as an enemy, but as a brother. Church discipline, when done right, always has the goal of restoring and reconciling the sinner. It's done in love. No differently than how a parent disciplines their child. You ever told your kid, this hurts me more than it hurts you, sort of thing? Now, they don't believe that, but right, but this is not, what I'm trying to say is this is not vindictiveness. This is not condemning someone. This is the final step of the discipline process where it's done with the hope of redemption. We're trying to warn someone so that they will see that what they're doing does not line up with what they say they believe and that they'll be brought back. And so those are the final two instructions he gives to the church. And now that brings us to verses 16 and 18. Where Paul wishes them grace and peace. And we need to hear what he has to say here too. He says, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. I want you to see a couple things. One, just to get verse 17 out of the way, he gives his personal signature here in verse 17, maybe because he believes there's a forgery going on, like we mentioned last week, in his name. But I think there's even a more likely reason. I think it's one more attempt to make clear that his authority is behind this letter. He is signing off. It is not to be ignored what he says. But here's the second and biggest thing I want you to see in these final three verses. The centrality of Jesus Christ. Paul's last word is about Jesus. the Thessalonian Savior. He is the Lord of peace who will then give them peace. Jesus Christ, through shedding his blood on a cross, has brought peace between the Thessalonian church and their God through faith in him. And because they've been reconciled to God, they're no longer enemies. Even in all their suffering and persecution and their confusion about the future, even in all of their fear, Jesus will give them peace. His presence is with them. His grace is with them, Paul says. And so I just want to say real quick, if you're not a believer this morning, if you're not a Christian, the centrality of Jesus Christ found here is very important to you because you need, through faith in Jesus Christ, to be reconciled to God. If you want to have peace with God, which all of us need, whether you realize it or not, outside of Christ, nobody is at peace with God. No matter how much you meditate, no matter how much time you spend in nature, how much you fill your life with material stuff, how many good deeds you do, nothing substitutes for repenting of your sin and believing in Christ. Nothing. And so if you want to rest assured that you have peace with God and experience that peace in your own life, then the call is to say, like Paul says 12 times in this letter, Jesus is Lord. If you want to talk more about that, I'll be outside afterwards. And all of this is true for us too, Christian. Our Lord is the Lord of peace. He reconciled us to God. And only He can give us lasting peace until He comes. You know, there are many things going on in our world today that can make you be dismayed and full of angst and anxiety. And if I'm being completely honest with you, that's been true for me over the last few days. And yet we have this simple promise in this often overlooked verse, right? It's like the end of the letter. Who cares? No, that with all that's going on in our lives, whether it's personally or in our world, we know the Lord of peace. He is the Prince of Peace prophesied in Isaiah. And because He is the Lord of peace, Jesus Christ is uniquely qualified to give us peace. And He doesn't do so stingily. He's not stingily, is that a word? Stingy. He's not stingy, right? He's not tight-fisted, but He gives this peace pervasively at all times, Paul says, in every way. And so whatever in your life right now is giving you angst and anxiety, or whatever, whenever that comes in the future, you need this verse in your back pocket. That the Lord of peace will give you peace at all times and in every way. He's done that for us individually, and He's given us peace with one another horizontally as the people of God. He's brought us together through His blood. He's made us at peace with one another, regardless of our different backgrounds and ages, whatever else. He's called us to peace. And so as we wait for that day, knowing even now Jesus is with us, His grace has been poured out on us, Paul shows us here that it's all about Him. I love how Michael Holmes, one of my commentators, ends his commentary and ends this section. He says, in short, our future rests entirely on the power and faithfulness of God as revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is Messiah. That was a good place for the letter to begin. I think he's referring to verse 4, 3 or 4. He says that was a good place for the letter to begin. It is an even better place for it to end as we persevere in faith and await with eternal encouragement and good hope the revelation from heaven of the Lord Jesus himself. And so as we end this letter, we wait. But while we wait, we are hard at work to share and spread the good news. We wait with hope, even though we may face suffering, we may face persecutions and other hardships for following Jesus. We know that our hope is secure. And with that future hope secure, we are called to live faithfully right now. Jesus is faithful. He's coming again. And so let us also continue to be faithful, living a life worthy of the kingdom until the day He comes and we stand with Him in glory. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank You for Your word. Thank You for these two great books to the church in Thessalonica, written almost 2,000 years ago in a place that now is in ruins and people can dig up. And yet what is written to them all those years ago is not irrelevant to us today. We actually see how relevant your word is as we apply it to our own life. Lord, everything that the Thessalonians needed in their day, we need in ours. We need to have our hope set on the future that awaits us and to have an accurate view of that future, of Jesus coming again, of raising the dead, of being with him in glory. And we see how that actually affects us right now, how we're called to live lives of holiness as we wait for that day, as we're called in our chapter today to work hard, to not be idle as we wait for Jesus to return again. Lord, would we be a people who are not idle in any way, that we're hard at work in the vocations that you've given us, that we would be well thought of by outsiders, that we would work hard to provide for our families, to eat our own bread, as Paul says, and to live quietly. But Lord, that this would result in our church being a witness to the world corporately, that Jesus Christ truly changes people. And without him, we have no hope. But we're thankful this morning for those of us who are Christians that we have come to believe. Our hearts have been given new life. Our eyes opened. Our ears now can hear. Would we faithfully follow Jesus all the days of our life until he comes again in glory? But until that day, let us be passionate about spreading the gospel, that the word would speed ahead and have its effect, that it would be glorified, that it would be honored by men and women, adults and teens and children, repenting of their sin, believing in Christ, and being given new life in him. We pray this in his name. Amen.